Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. May the Lord add blessings to the reading of this word.
If you could take out your sermon outlines for this morning, we're starting a slight mini-series within the series of Bible characters, because from the life of Joseph, I think we'll be in this for at least 2 weeks, maybe even 3 weeks, but I hope we'll see as we go through some of these chapters in Genesis about the life of Joseph that he experienced quite a transformation from his youth to his adulthood. And I hope today we'll look at this, some of these verses in chapter 37 of Genesis, and see that as a youth, he was a hated, spoiled, arrogant teenager. But God does quite a work in his life as he gets older. Let's just begin with a word of prayer, and hopefully you have something to write with to fill in the blanks as we go along. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father God, thanks again for the opportunity to worship. Thank you so much for our brothers and sisters as they led us into your presence. Because when we come into your presence in a focused way and corporately with other brothers and sisters in Christ, we are moved by your awesomeness, how holy and loving and gracious you are. It helps us all to refocus our lives from the busyness of this past week, whatever it might have been, and helps us to remember and to appreciate what a great God you are. And Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, as Dan was sharing, that your word contains stories of men and women who were believers thousands of years ago, walking with you, and from their experiences, we can learn lessons that are still very relevant and applicable today to our walk with you and our journey and our relationship with you. And so, Father, I pray that today and in the coming weeks, when we look at the life of Joseph, we'll look not simply for idle curiosity at some of the things that happened in his life and relationships, but we'll look for the principles that we can apply in our own daily experience, that we can become more and more like Jesus day by day. And so, Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little bit of background. Some of you may remember that Jacob, the father of Joseph, one of the patriarchs of Israel, he had 12 sons from four different mothers. Two of the mothers were sisters, Rachel and her older sister Leah. And then their two servants, their maidservants, that they gave to Jacob to increase the number of children that they would be credited with. But those servants were named Bilhah and Zilpah. And so Jacob favored Rachel above Leah. And the Bible tells us that it was largely because of physical features. That's in Genesis chapter 29, verse 17. And by the way, I'll be giving out a lot of references during this sermon. You don't have to jot them all down if you're taking notes, because I will try to remember to post it on my blog on our church website. I'm not sure how many people are looking at that, but I'll try to post all of my own personal sermon notes the week after I preach it. So in case you miss something in your notes, you can reference it there. Okay? Jacob favored Joseph above all his brothers. He had 11 brothers. The younger brother of Joseph would be born later, of course, and that's with the same mother, Rachel. Rachel was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. But in this context of what we're looking at in Genesis 37, we'll see that the father, Jacob, really spoiled and had a clear preference for Joseph above all of his brothers. So that's the blank number one, is that Joseph was a spoiled, arrogant teen, hated by his brothers. Hated by his brothers. Now, we're not trying to excuse the hatred from his brothers. I mean, obviously, as believers, we're not to hate anyone. We're told to love our enemies. So we're not trying to defend the brothers here for hating Joseph. But as we go through the text here, I think we're going to see, hopefully, that humanly speaking, they had reasons to hate Joseph. Okay? Doesn't excuse it, but just makes it more understandable. I find it very interesting because I was studying and preparing for this message, reading different commentaries and what other Christian leaders are writing. There are a few of these Christian leaders who, when they look at these passages, they are convinced that Joseph was a very godly person, even from his youth, all the way through his adulthood. So even in these passages in Genesis, they really, I think, in my opinion, they kind of go through some gymnastics to try to explain some of these things that look, when you just read it simply, it looks like, wow, you know, this is a pretty messed up family. Jacob clearly had a preference and a bias in elevating Joseph above all his brothers. And one commentator, I just can't help but laugh a little bit, because you could tell that when they have a presupposition, the presupposition is Joseph was godly from birth, okay? So he was a godly youth, godly teen. You have to try to explain all these things. And so you say, well, Jacob had a preference for Joseph because Jacob could discern that God's calling was upon Joseph, and that's why he had this preference. It's like, where does it say that? I mean, it doesn't say that anywhere in the text. It says Jacob had a human bias. Now, this happens to all of us. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. That's one of the applications, is, you know, being very careful about how we allow human biases to even affect our own family dynamics. And what can happen in any context of relationships, it can happen at work, it can happen with our neighbors, it can happen with the extended family, it can happen within a church family. And that's one of the things that I've mentioned this before. Those of you who've been around here for a while, I hope all of us would agree that one of the major blessings and strengths of Chinese Community Church, the congregation here, is that there is very little, if any, of that kind of preferential treatment or bias. That there really is a sense of family. That even though there are human, physical families that make up this church family, as there are in any church, there's never a sense of cliquishness. You know, like, if you're not part of this physical family, or you don't have a surname like this or that one, then you're never going to really feel like you belong. That's simply not true here. You know, one of the things I'm so blessed 8.5 years I've been here, not just for myself, my own experience, but talking to people, especially relatively new people, and having them all 100%, one after the other, always share the same testimony or assessment about one of the blessings of this church family is feeling loved and accepted no matter who they were, no matter what their surname was, no matter, you know, educational level, socioeconomic differences, all these different human distinctions sort of fade into the background, as they should. And those of you who've been in this church for life, you know, some of you were born into this church, you may be surprised to hear these things. You know, because you haven't been a part of any other church. But I've been around, and I've seen a whole lot of churches, and even though churches are supposed to be loving and accepting like a family, rarely is it experienced the way it is here. And so just take my word for it. This is something that's a real blessing here. But back to Joseph. His family, you know, the more you read this, the more you understand what's going on here. It's like, you talk about dysfunctional families. Man, this is. But again, why does God give us all these stories in the Bible? Because he's helping us to understand, to appreciate the fact that God works with us as real people. We're not here to pretend, you know, everything's great, you know, we have no problems, we're just this godly group of people, whatever. These are people in the Bible that are highly esteemed. They are great men and women of faith. We looked at King David, obviously, you know, the good and the bad, which is true for everyone. There are good things and bad things, and that's the reality of life. But in this family, we're going to see some things that are like, wow, really? Okay, so as I said, I don't want to be overly dogmatic or absolute about my assessment of Joseph as a teenager. But I you know, from my reading and from my study and from my understanding, I'm concluding that in his youth, he was a spoiled, arrogant teen, and he was clearly hated by his brothers. I believe there are at least three reasons we're going to see in this chapter, Genesis 37, why he was hated so badly by his brothers. To the point, we'll see later in the chapter, they literally wanted to kill him. Now, I know if you siblings, you know, you're growing up, we all have our moments. I shared once about how I was so angry at my older brother once when I was a youth, and by the grace of God, I was chasing him out of the house, and I grabbed the nearest object to throw at him, and it happened to be a hammer. A full hammer, not a little toy plastic hammer, a full, you know, size real hammer. And I hate to admit this, but in my rage, we were running in the backyard. I literally threw it at him as hard as I could, and by the grace of God, I missed him. You know, I mean, I could have done some pretty serious damage. But, you know, and you say, well, gee, Pastor, what's that? My view of you just kind of went down a few notches. Well, I'm just being honest and being open and honest with all of you that sometimes we have these feelings of rage or anger. But I'm not just talking in Joseph with his brothers. They weren't just mad at him or jealous, you know, like, oh, you know, they don't like him, whatever. They got to the point where they literally wanted to kill him. Okay? Now you say, well, boy, these are wicked brothers. These are the brothers who became, you know, the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. They came from this family. Okay? So why did they hate Joseph so much? Well, first of all, and this is a little sub-point. It's not in your notes, but if you want to jot it down, it appears that Joseph is what we call a tattletale. A tattletale. Okay? Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. Let's go ahead and bring that up. Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. Some people call it a snitch, whatever. You know, and this is kind of funny because growing up, I think we all heard these terms and we knew that they were negative. You didn't want to be called a tattletale. You didn't want to be thought of as being a tattletale or a snitch. But we're going to talk in a minute about how do you distinguish between this negative sense of being a tattletale, a snitch, and being a godly, spiritual person who will identify and confront evil. Okay, so I mean, there's a huge difference between those two. It says, this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, he was 17 years old, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Now, each of those are the maidservants of Leah and Rachel. They each had two sons from Jacob, same father. And these four brothers were with Joseph tending to the flocks. And it says, now these are the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. If you read the background about these individuals, it's kind of interesting because in Genesis, they're described earlier, in earlier chapters, as Jacob's concubines. Not his wives, his concubines. It's like, wait a minute, you know, you go from concubine to a wife? I mean, what is it? Is a concubine a wife? Well, really, it's kind of like they're second-tier wives. The first-tier wives are Leah and Rachel. They gave their maidservants to Jacob to produce more children. Zilpah, Bilhah, they're like second-tier wives. All right, so it's like you got all these differences within the family structure that, and some of it's cultural, but some of it's just really messed up. Okay, so this is Joseph's with them. He's 17 years old. He's with these four other brothers, the sons of the second-tier wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, it doesn't give us the details of what that bad report is, but it can't be something life-threatening. Otherwise, I think God would have given us a little more detail. You know, the four brothers were out, you know, killing people and robbing banks. No. I mean, there was something where there were some behavioral issues, but he brings a bad report. Now, please understand this. Joseph is the younger brother. He, in this culture and in this setting, he has no responsibility whatsoever to report to his father unless his father is asking him, hey, what's been happening with your four brothers? And then he's responding. And the way it's given to us here, he is initiating the report, a bad report, whatever that might be, about these four brothers. Tattletale. Okay? I mean, going beyond his areas of responsibility. And, you know, it's like, wow, you know, if you already know your brothers don't like you because you're your father's favorite and stuff, why are you doing things like this? Well, because apparently, as I said earlier, he's a spoiled, arrogant teenager. Let's go on. Verse 3. Now, Israel, that's the other name for Jacob, He loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. Some of you may remember the musical a number of years ago. What was it called again? Something, the multicolored... The amazing Technicolored Dream Coat. Okay, it's about the life of Joseph, right? Okay. And by the grace of God, some generous folks here, we had tickets, we saw it. I enjoyed it. It was a great musical. But when you understand what's really going on here, that multicolored robe was a source and was really the cause of some major family dynamics going on here. And just stoking the fire of hatred from all his brothers. So here's, you got a father, Jacob, who is showing this overt, blatant favoritism for one of his 12 sons. It's like, that's never really a good idea, okay? And even though I said earlier, some commentators try to say, well, it's because Jacob identified through his discernment that God's hand would be upon Joseph. And it's like, please. You know, that is just reading into the text. What's more evident here is that Jacob had some major issues of his own, and he made no bones about trying to be more sensitive about the family dynamics. Remember again, in the culture, they had a very clear hierarchy of importance. It was mom and dad, and then you're all the kids in order of age. And I know some Asian culture, they can relate to that, right? The oldest son down here, and then everybody drops down, sometimes even by gender differences. All these human distinctions. And you can say, well, the culture is one thing, whatever, but God's principles and God's word supersedes all human cultures. When we become believers, regardless of our culture, regardless of our family origin, you know, the origin, that family upbringing, you know, as far as how that influenced us, regardless of personality differences, regardless of all these different human distinctions, when we come into the family of God, there's a whole new way of living, a whole new way of thinking, a value system that really comes from God. And God says, it doesn't matter about gender, it doesn't matter about age, it doesn't matter about socioeconomic, educational background. All these human differences fade into the background because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and God loves us equally. He loves us infinitely, every single one of us. Jacob is making a huge error here. Not only is he showing favoritism to one son, it's the younger son, Joseph. Now he gives him this ornate robe. And it doesn't necessarily say here, I mean, people could say, well, it's implied maybe that Jacob wants his son Joseph to wear it all the time. Really? You know, like that's the only clothing item that Joseph has. He's got to wear it all the time, especially when he's around his brothers, to sort of just rub it in. Look at my robe. You know, the robe's got a big sign on the back. Number one son. It's like, wow, really? Just rubbing it in, you know, rubbing it. Now, again, I want to say this again and again, because I don't want anybody to get the wrong impression. I'm not trying to excuse or justify the hatred that his brothers had for him. No way. No matter how bad the father was, no matter what he was doing in that family dynamic, whatever, it doesn't excuse hatred, especially wanting to kill Joseph. I'm just trying to paint the picture here that I think God is laying out for us, that Joseph was not this wonderful, spiritual, godly teenager. No. Some of it is Jacob's responsibility, obviously, for setting up this whole dynamic. But man, he's got some choices of his own. Because later on in this chapter, when the father sends Joseph to go find the brothers who are tending the flocks elsewhere to see how they're doing, he's wearing that same robe. Okay, now, again, you say, well, it doesn't say, you know, that he had other, but I would assume he's got other clothing. If father's sending him to go check up on his other, why do you have to wear that robe? You know, number one son. They could see him from a distance, multicolored. Here come, you know, it's like, oh, just keep throwing more gas on the fire there, you know. Just now, again, doesn't excuse him hating him and wanting to kill him. But come on, Joseph, not some outstanding, spiritual, humble teenager. Quite the contrary. I think he's a spoiled, arrogant teenager, and he's hated, clearly, by his brothers. Reason number one, he's a tattletale. Now, what I said earlier, you know, how do we distinguish between being a tattletale, a snitch, and being someone who is responsible to identify and to confront and to even report bad behavior? Well, there's some distinctions, obviously. And sometimes it gets a little kind of a gray area there, and people may reach different convictions about it. But it certainly depends on circumstances. It may depend on the relationship. It depends on our responsibility in the matter, our motivation, our attitude. How about road rage? Now, you know, if you've been around here a while, you know, I use this as an illustration a lot because it's a personal issue for me. I know I struggle with it, but I'll tell you, I don't know how many times I've been driving someplace with my wife or with other people or whatever, and we're on the expressway somewhere, and somebody just comes, I see them in the rearview mirror, and they're just blazing. Like, maybe I'm going 5 miles over the speed limit, but the way they're gaining on me, I know they're going at least 20, 30 miles over the speed limit, and they're cutting, zigzagging in and out of traffic. I see them coming up because I'm going to make sure, you know, I do what I can to make sure I don't get a hit. And this guy comes flying by. Now, when you see somebody driving like that, do you think, wow, that guy's crazy. He could kill somebody. And then that's it? You just say, well, I'm glad he didn't kill me. Or do you say, you know what, maybe somebody ought to call 911 and report this person before they do kill somebody. I don't know. I think we've all been there. Do I say, you say you call 911 every single time? Not necessarily. But do we ever call 911? And I would say, as a responsible Christian, if we really identify a danger where somebody could really be killed, and we don't take the time and effort to call 911 and report them to CHP, whatever, really? So, you know, it's like always a question ultimately. Now, I'm not gonna call 911 just because I'm mad at that person because they cut me off, so I'm going to call 911. But I got to ask, you know, God, should I call 911? Should I get involved here? Should I identify this person to the police before somebody really does get hurt? Okay. So is that being a tattletale? Is that being a snitch? I don't think so. I think if we do it with the right attitude, the right motivation, the sense of, hey, God, what do you want me to do about this? Sometimes it's nothing. We see people doing all kinds of crazy stuff all the time. I do, at least. I don't call 911 every single time. I'd be on the phone almost constantly if I'm driving and reporting every single infraction. I'm just talking about the real extreme ones where somebody could really get killed. Yeah, that's just one example. How about at work? And I've mentioned this before, but if you're at a workplace and you go on a company trip and you're with several employees and you're all turning in expense accounts, and some of them, and the whole group of them, maybe they're not Christians or whatever, they all agree with one another. They're all going to fudge on the numbers. And you're the one person who's like, I don't feel comfortable with that. Now, you don't necessarily want to report them, but are you going to fudge just to go along with them because you don't want the tension and the uncomfortableness of like, come on. You know, if your numbers don't match up, it's going to, you know. Now, that's a tough situation. That is really difficult. And I'm not here to suggest there's a simple black and white answer that, oh, yeah, you always report them, you always confront them. What if it could cost you your job? What if your job is helping supporting, you know, your family and there's a real financial need? Not talking about your lifestyle, we're just talking about basic needs. You know, food on the table, a roof over our heads kind of thing. Sometimes it's not that simple. Just do the right thing, report them, confront them, trust God. It may cost you your job. Maybe not that simple. So as I said, there's some gray areas where Christians can have the same circumstances and reach different convictions about what God wants them to do. Okay? I'm just saying that being a snitch or being a tattletale, it's not always that simple about trying to distinguish when it's right and when it's wrong. There is a passage that I want to just share with you that relates to this whole matter, and that's Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. It's not in your notes, but Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9, God instructs his people, the people of faith, there are times in all of our lives where we are to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves when they are being unjustly treated. So this is not for my own cause. This is not, oh, my rights were violated, so I'm going to get upset and I'm going to do something about it. It's not like that. It's like I'm a witness, I'm a bystander, and I see somebody being mistreated, somebody maybe who is an immigrant who can't speak English very well, doesn't know all the laws and things, and you see them being severely mistreated. I don't mean, you know, just, I gave an example years ago about a McDonald's incident where, you know, there was an Asian immigrant, they didn't want to give them change for a 20 or whatever. Okay, that's not a life-threatening situation. I'm talking about people where they're being mistreated either in the workplace or in a rent situation or housing situation, whatever, where it's a much more serious matter. And you know about it, and you know you could do something about it, and as a believer, what do you do? Well, again, circumstances may vary. And by the way, if you're not sure, and you know, you're kind of weighing the pros and cons of doing something or not doing something, and you want to come talk to me. You know, we'll kind of pray about it, and we'll try to work through it together. To seek out some other Christian counsel about it. But understand that Proverbs 31 makes it clear that there are times when, as a believer, we must speak up, we must intervene. And if our cultural background or family of origin or personality type or whatever is more passive, that's going to be really hard. I know. It'll be really difficult. And by faith, just ask God, give me the strength, give me the wisdom to speak the truth in love. Now, some of us, though, more from an American sort of cultural background, personality type, whatever, tend to be more assertive. Sometimes we need to learn to back off a little bit and not report every little thing that we see or jump in and get involved with something to right the wrongs of the world. So we need, you know, we need discernment on when to back up. And whether to back off or to get involved, we need to trust God for wisdom and grace and discernment. So this whole thing about being a tattletale, you know, it's not just a simple thing. Now, Joseph, I think, in this context, was going a little overboard and going beyond his area of personal responsibility, and basically this is part of the reasons why his brothers hated him so much. Spoiled, arrogant, little teenager, tattletale on his brothers. They were doing this, they were doing that, whatever. Okay, so that's the first reason. The second reason, we may not make it through the first three reasons here. Okay, reason two was, as I mentioned earlier, he was clearly spoiled by his father, who made it clear to all that Joseph was the favorite child. All right? Now, that, you say, well, yeah, but that's not so all Joseph's fault, and you're absolutely correct. If you're a child growing up in a home where one or both parents is showing favoritism and spoiling one of the children, that child is not necessarily responsible for their parents' actions. All right? But they are responsible for what they do with it. Not every child who is spoiled or the favorite child in a family has to grow up to be hated by their siblings. They can grow up to be somebody who actually takes his siblings aside and says to them, you know what, I don't agree with what mom and dad are doing. I really don't. And I feel badly about it. And they're going to do everything they can to try to equalize things. You know where this really becomes very evident, and unfortunately, wow, you know, my wife and I are so blessed. Her parents were committed Christians, and they've been very generous over the years. My mother-in-law went home to be with the Lord on January 1st. My father-in-law is 94 years old now. May not have much longer. But, you know, when we talk to people who've had parents or grandparents that have passed away, and I'm sure all of us are aware of this, you know, it's kind of sad how sometimes those family situations can really become very, very traumatic and difficult. Because now you got the estate, you know, and if it's not a real crystal clear will, and you know, that everything's laid out in terms of where, you know, the inheritance goes to, you know, who gets what, whatever, it can get pretty messy. But in our case, my wife has two younger brothers. One is mentally retarded. He's institutionalized in Michigan. The other one is in New Jersey. He's also a committed believer. And even though he's the executor of the state, you know, we have this absolute peace and confidence that because of the relationships, because of their godliness, there's not going to be any of this tension or conflicts when it comes time to deal with the estate. Everything will just be much more peaceful and will be actually will be something that just flows out of this family structure that where there's harmony. And back to Joseph, though, with Jacob and stuff. I mean, Jacob having this ornate robe made for Joseph and having him wear it and just all these things that he does to create, really, division between Joseph and his brothers. Okay, now, he may not be doing that intentionally, But that's part of the fallout of a parent who is mismanaging their household. Now, it's a big household, obviously. Those of you from big families, maybe, you know, as you reflect on it, it did seem like mom and dad favored one or the other, whatever. And sometimes I've heard families, you know, they kind of joke about it, and it's sort of done in love, and it's not a big deal. But here in this case, obviously, it was a very big deal. I mean, it wasn't just some dislike and some mild jealousy. As I said before, Joseph's brothers hated him. They wanted to kill him. That's how bad it got. So the first reason, again, was Joseph was kind of a tattletale. Secondly, we see that his father favored him above the other sons. The third reason is these dreams that Joseph has. And let's go back to Genesis 37 and read verses 5 to 8. And he has two dreams. So this is the first dream in verses 5 to 8. Joseph had a dream, and by the way, it's not stated explicitly, but it's implied here that these dreams are from God. Certainly later in his life, when you see the fulfillment of these dreams, it clearly, you know, they're from God. Joseph had a dream, and verse 5, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Let's just stay there for a moment. There are plenty of people in the Bible who had dreams and visions from God, all right? In very rare cases, does God tell them specifically, go and announce this dream or vision to a certain individual or a group of people? And they're just following God's instructions. And here, there's no implication of this whatsoever that God gave Joseph a dream and said to Joseph, as soon as you wake up, go tell your brothers about this dream. He makes this decision on his own. And when you see what this dream is and you see the effect of it, you're kind of like, come on, Joseph. I mean, how stupid do you have to be, you know, to go tell your, unless maybe you're such a spoiled, arrogant teenager, you can't even think straight. And you have a dream like this, and you're going to go run and tell your brothers. Okay, so what's the dream? Verse 6. First dream is from the realm of agriculture. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. Verse 7. We were binding sheaves of grain. You know, it's a bundle of grain. You tie it together out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Wow. Okay? I mean, we're not just talking about having a fancy robe anymore. We're saying, all you guys, you're going to bow down to me someday. He's the youngest. Okay, so let's go on. Next verse. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Now, if he was obeying God's command to go tell his brothers, then yeah, he's being faithful, taking the consequences, whatever, just trusting God. Nah, there's no evidence of that at all. Okay? Now, that's bad enough. Dream number one. Let's go on to dream number two. Dream number two, we will see in verses 9 to 11. The first dream was from the realm of agriculture. This one's from the realm of astronomy. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Oh, I bet you they couldn't wait to hear this next dream, right? Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, who are the sun and the moon and the 11 stars? Well, apparently, the symbolism wasn't that subtle because everybody in his family got it right away. And they were not happy. His father, you know, it's like the sun, the moon's like his wife. So the sun and moon are the parents, the 11 stars are the brothers. And then next verse, when he told his father as well as his brothers, I mean, why leave him out of it? He was like, hey, great news, dream from God. Let me share it with the whole family. When he told his father as well as his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Because remember the culture again. Very strong hierarchy, vertical hierarchy. And he's the youngest. And he's telling them all, you're all going to bow down to me someday. Wow. Okay, verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now remember later, we'll see later, when it all becomes true in reality, because God uses Joseph in amazing ways that we find out later. But before he gets to that position of being greatly used by God, being second in command in all of Egypt, being used by God to save thousands and thousands of lives, and including the lives of his family, before all that happens later, he's going to go through a process of transformation. And we'll see how God uses some very literally life-threatening situations to transform Joseph from a spoiled, arrogant teenager to a humble man of God. But you got to come back next week to hear more of that. Okay, okay, let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, thanks again for the new life you offer us in Christ. And no matter where we started in our families, no matter what our backgrounds, ancestors, culture, human distinctions, we bring all of that to you in faith and how you can work miracles in our lives to transform the way we think, our attitudes, our values, especially the way we treat people. And all of these things can honor you and help reflect the very person of Jesus Christ. So, Father, thank you that as we experience and share your love, we, in fact, are becoming new people. And so, Father, it all begins through faith in Christ, and I pray that every one of us here today would have that assurance of our own personal faith, that we believe that Jesus is your Son, that he died for our sin, that he rose from the dead. And if any of us have any doubts about that, that we will seek out some counsel and some input on it so that we can know for sure with the certainty that we have from the authority of your word that we are your children through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for this day of worship. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.